Please listen as I read John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." What is a Reformed church? Over the last several weeks, we've been considering the doctrines of grace. We started with total depravity, finding out that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that the Bible teaches that there is none that can be saved by their own righteousness. That led us then to the second aspect of the doctrines of grace, unconditional election. That God the Father from all eternity chose to save some out of that state of sin and rebellion. He took salvation upon himself to do what you could not do. That also led us to then the third point, limited atonement. That the Son, Jesus Christ, laid down his life so that he also might participate in that work of salvation and accomplish again what you cannot do, the salvation of your souls. That brings us in the consideration of those points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace to irresistible grace, the letter I in the acrostic. This teaching highlights the work of the Holy Spirit in the work of redemption. We've seen how the Father works in his sovereign choosing, and how the Son works in accomplishing redemption. And that brings to the application of that life-giving gift by the work of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit enables us, enlightens us, gives us life so that we are able to respond to the gospel. It's that subject to which we'll turn this morning, to the life-giving Spirit that accomplishes God's irresistible grace. As I've done in my recent sermons, I'm going to set this doctrine in the context that is very practical. I'm going to set it in the context of answering that most important question, what must I do to be saved? Our attention is going to be turned toward the work of the Spirit. We'll rejoice that God brings salvation by the work of His Spirit, persuading us and enabling us to embrace Jesus Christ who is offered. I'll take two steps to consider that work of the Spirit. The first thing I'm going to do is to consider four descriptive passages that describe the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And then secondly, summarize the teachings of God's irresistible grace in four headings. To start off then, let's note how the Bible describes the work and the application of the redemption that is decreed and accomplished and then given to God's children. The first set of verses are ones that I've turned to several times over the last couple of weeks. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. I read a portion of those as our call to worship. They say that God has made us alive by His grace. It is that giving of life which is descriptive of the grace of God. Here, Paul contrasts our natural condition as being born and dead in sin, and he contrasts that with the gift of God, how we are made alive through Jesus Christ. It follows very naturally that if we start from the position of being totally depraved, totally unable to do anything whatsoever to save ourselves from our sin, that God must do something. God must make us alive who are dead in sin, and therefore then responsive to the call of Jesus Christ. What a humbling passage this is, to recognize the hand of God reaching down to give life where there has been death. Imagine just your joy of recovering from the common cold, or the anticipated joy of recovering from the common cold. Imagine receiving life back, physical life back, when having been on death's door. Well, just recognize what you are without Christ as being dead in trespasses and sins. God says He gives you life who were once dead. Second passage comes in Titus chapter 3. This is Paul also, and it says in chapter 3, verse 5, that God has regenerated and renewed us by the Holy Spirit. Paul has the same thing in mind here when he talks about regeneration. It's a word that it's a compound word, literally meaning to generate again or to make alive again. We know regeneration maybe from our science. When a newt's tail gets broken off, his tail does what? It regenerates. He has a new tail again, right? So where there had been no tail and the shame of going tailless, he has regeneration and a tail given again. God grants life again. God regenerates. And here, it's not that we're tailless, it's that we're lifeless. The same point that was made in Ephesians chapter 2 is made again here. Well, this time Paul especially identifies God's Spirit as doing this work, that it's the life-giving Spirit that regenerates and renews us. He also contrasts that with the way we once were, that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. But at the same time, he addresses another aspect of that life-giving Spirit. It doesn't come by our own willpower or by our works. Let me read these verses for you and hear especially the contrast between our deadness in sin and then the life-giving Spirit of God. This is Titus 3:3-7. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. It's a pretty bad picture, isn't it? But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So by the work of His Spirit, not by our own righteous robes, God has granted us life. He's called us His children and His heirs. The third passage comes from Jesus' own words. I've referred to John 6 on a couple of occasions in the last 2 weeks. I turn there again, and in John chapter 6, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." No one can come unless my Father draws him. And it's that drawing that has in mind the grace of God that pulls us to Himself. Jesus says no one can come unless God pulls. And actually the word that He uses is very picturesque. He's not saying that Jesus draws like a flower draws bees. It's attractive and bees are attracted to a flower. He uses a word that comes from a fishing community where a net is cast into the water and is drawn into the boat. Now those fish weren't attracted to the boat. They were drawn into the boat. And that's what God says about what He does to you. God takes those who are rebels and are outside the kingdom of God, and He draws you into His camp. He draws you into His life. The fourth passage, and I'm going to spend a little more time on this one, is the one I read this morning in John chapter 3. Here Jesus says, "You must be born again." You must be born again. And it's that concept that has in mind God's grace being applied to us. Nicodemus came to Jesus with a very important question. He came and essentially asked, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven?" He didn't ask that question right at first. He came and spoke highly of Jesus and said that you must be from God because of the miracles that you have done. And Jesus goes right to the heart of Nicodemus and he answers the unasked question by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." unless a man be born again. I want you to notice how Jesus answers a very practical, earthly question with an answer from heaven. Jesus answers the burden that all mankind has, answers the condition that we all have of being under God's wrath and curse, and he answers it from his perspective, his eternal perspective. In fact, he's going to go on to Nicodemus and he says, you don't believe me, but here I'm telling you earthly things. How will you believe me if I tell you heavenly things? He describes himself descending from heaven for this purpose. And it's that heavenly perspective, that divine perspective, that gives such hope to us who are dead in our trespasses and sin and wondering about that great question. What must I do to be saved? Jesus says, you must be born again. He answers from a sovereign perspective. But in the same time, he answers that burning question by pointing to the work that God and God alone can do. That God is the one who saves. It's by pointing out that divine perspective that Nicodemus and you and I can have hope of forgiveness of our sins. And so God, or Christ, answered Nicodemus, you must be born again. And that was an answer that Nicodemus wasn't really expecting, was it? You can hear it in his voice and in the question that he asks. And it's good to remember here what Nicodemus's background was. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And his question rises up out of that perspective. He was a teacher of the law, and he approached that question expecting an answer. You must do this, this, and this for eternal life. That was the way the Pharisees approached salvation. Pharisees had a fatal flaw, really a tragic error, because they approached their relationship with God merely as an external relationship. So salvation was based on outward actions. I do this, this, and this, and I can prove my being a child of God by those outward things. But Nicodemus was still asking this question. Nicodemus was being drawn. Here's one who's a teacher of the law, even commended by Christ as a teacher of the law, and yet he is burdened about his eternal state. If you think about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Nicodemus, I think, approaches Jesus from the Pharisaical standpoint of, look at how good I am. What am I lacking that I should add to have eternal life? In fact, that's an approach that I would say a lot of people still have today. They're not Pharisees by name, but they're Pharisees by their action. They approach their relationship with God by saying, I'm not such a bad person. I haven't killed anybody. We'll name probably the big three. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't stolen anything. I haven't committed adultery with anyone. So I must be just fine. What am I lacking? What more could be added that I would be worthy of heaven? But still, Nicodemus asked. And I think there's evidence here that Nicodemus, because of the law of God, knew that he was not right with God by those works of the law. And so he comes to Jesus to ask, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus answers, but answers in a way that was completely different than what Nicodemus thought. Nicodemus was so confused by that answer that you can hear him say, "What does that mean? How can a man be born again? That's just physically impossible." But Jesus answers again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Here Jesus uses the water as an analogy for the work of the Spirit, and uses it as being over and against the death and the impurity of the human flesh. And Jesus says, all that can come from your actions and all that can come from flesh is more flesh. That's the only thing that can happen, and it continues to breed impurity and death. On the other hand, the Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives new life. For this reason, salvation can't come from man's effort. All you would get is more of the same. Instead, by God's grace, a child of God is born again, born by the Spirit working in us. Jesus uses one more analogy to describe the Spirit's work. He describes it as the wind blowing. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What Jesus was doing with Nicodemus was lovingly but decidedly stripping away from Nicodemus any of his self-righteousness, any of his self-satisfaction in the things that he could do. And so he points to how it's the Spirit that gives life, and he describes it as the wind blowing. And you know, of course, that you can't actually see the wind. It's air moving, but you can see its effects. You can see the wind in the trees. The tree moves and blows back and forth, and so you know that there's a wind blowing. You see the leaves blowing along the street, and you know that there's a wind. And so it is, by the grace of God, that when He grants life, when He grants His life-giving Spirit, that there is evidence of that borne out in our lives. There is the changing of our desires and the changing of the orientation of our life. I had the opportunity just this morning to hear of God's life-giving work and the families of the congregation, and the change that takes place as we pass from death to life. The evidence of that Spirit is seen. Ultimately, in answer to Nicodemus's question, that question from our perspective, is that Jesus answers from His perspective, that Christ has come to save sinners, and that God sends His Spirit to grant life to His children. That leads us to look to Jesus, just as the children of Israel looked to the serpent that was raised up in the desert. And so we are called to look to Jesus, not to ourselves, to look to Jesus who gives life through His Spirit. Having considered those passages, I'd like to then summarize this doctrine of irresistible grace in four headings. First of all, salvation is God's initiative. Nicodemus was thinking only about what he could do. What's lacking? What must I do to have eternal life? Jesus answered, "You can't save yourself. Salvation is the gift of God. It is the work of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who comes and regenerates. He grants life to one who is dead." You might think of another example in Jesus' ministry, the example of Jesus raising Lazarus from the tomb. R.C. Sproul, in his book on the Reformed Distinctives, points out this action of Jesus as demonstrative of his life-giving spirit that brings salvation. Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus, and he called the dead man, "Come out! Come out!" He didn't give an invitation. He didn't stand at the door and knock at the door of the tomb, waiting for the dead man to get up and answer it and then grant life. No, Jesus commanded Lazarus, "Get up, come out." He took the initiative to call him out of death to life. The analogy here is that in a similar way, in John 3, we catch a glimpse of the almighty voice of God at work in the world, saying, "Come out. Come to life." When Jesus answered Nicodemus, "You must be born again," reveals the fact that he takes the initiative in salvation. He doesn't invite. There's a gospel offer, but he doesn't invite in that sense of the term, where there's a sense where Jesus is hoping that you'll accept his invitation. Jesus comes with power and authority and initiative, and he commands the dead to be alive. Another way of putting this is to say that regeneration precedes faith. In other words, God grants life to a dead soul, and that it then believes, being enabled by the Holy Spirit. This heading, though, is to show the initiative that God takes, that regeneration comes first. It stands over and against a teaching that would say that the gospel is offered, much like we talked about last week, and offered seemingly in a generous fashion to all, and then left in your hands to decide. But from the perspective of being dead in trespasses and sin, we have to answer the question, what does a dead person, or how is a dead person able to grasp Jesus Christ, to even understand or hear the gospel offer? So God takes initiative in salvation. Secondly, this gift is through the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says that regeneration and renewal are the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "You must be born again, born of the water and Spirit." That salvation rests on the fact that the Spirit blows where it wills and grants life. Earlier in his gospel, John shows that the hope of our salvation rests on God's work through his Spirit. It says in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, "But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It is God who carries out and applies to us the salvation that he has decreed and by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and then applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Once more, God is shown to be the Savior and to genuinely do what you cannot do, to save us from our sins. The converse, or the opposite teaching, is to again leave salvation in your dead hands, to leave redemption in a heart that is unable to respond. Instead, God sends his Spirit to grant life. Third, that grace is irresistible. That grace is irresistible. This has to be the case. It flows right out of the passages that I read. No one can come to the Father unless I draw him. Those that are drawn, God gives life. It must be irresistible because there is an unbreakable chain linking the sovereign will of God the Father to the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, to its application to us. And that chain is unbreakable, making again God the Savior of mankind, not ourselves responsible for turning around and coming to life. He saves you from your sins. If God's grace is resistible, as the Arminian theology teaches, then God ceases to be the Savior. And at the end of the day, you stand in God's place. God cannot save. There's an objection that often comes in at this point. Doesn't this theology make the gospel and salvation just a mechanical fatalism? By that they mean, it doesn't matter what I do. If God is chosen, I'm damned if I do and damned if I don't. I'm saved if I want it or not. And it doesn't matter whether I evangelize, because God will draw all his children to himself. But think again of the passages that we looked at. When Jesus answers from his sovereign perspective, he answers in a way that meets the earthly perspective of the free offer of the gospel. The offer of the gospel is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, and that all who call on him will be saved. From our perspective, we hear that free offer of the gospel. From God's perspective, he is granting life. He is opening the eyes of the blind and granting life to a dead spirit, drawing his children to himself irresistibly. Finally, when God calls, we do respond in faith. It's a natural conclusion about irresistible grace. Our hearts are made alive. And once made alive, they don't just lie there inert. They get up. They do respond in faith. This too has been an objection and a mischaracterization of the doctrines of grace, to think that someone might be decreed to be saved but have no faith. Decreed to be saved, but then no evidence of that life-giving Spirit. But when God calls, when God grants life, we do respond in faith. We do respond out of hearts that are made alive by regeneration. And we respond by repenting of our sins and embracing Jesus Christ as He is freely offered. The question at hand is, where did that life come from? It did not come from inside of you. It comes from God who grants life through His Spirit. Think again of Lazarus. When Jesus called, when He granted life, Lazarus responded. Lazarus came out of the tomb to great joy. And so too, when the Holy Spirit sovereignly regenerates and calls us to life, we respond with great joy, repenting of our sins, confessing those before God and man, and resting in Jesus and Jesus alone for our salvation. So, what must I do to be saved? It may seem like Jesus' answer doesn't answer. You must be born again. Well, if you're in Nicodemus's shoes and are approaching salvation as this is something that I have to do, what is lacking? What do I need to add? Then you need to hear from God's perspective that there is nothing that you can do to save yourselves. No one will see the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. So what must I do? There's that great burning question. And Jesus' answer about being born again is also couched in that offer of Jesus Christ sent by the Father to die on the cross for our sins. Jesus was lifted up on the cross, suffering the punishment that you and I deserve. And so, just like the children of Israel who turned their eyes to the serpent and were saved, so we forsake our own ability to save ourselves. And we cast ourselves on the mercy of God, looking to Jesus and to Jesus alone for salvation. Pray that the Lord would take away your dead heart. Pray that the Lord would grant you His life-giving Spirit, that you might be born again. Let's bow before our Lord and Savior in prayer. Lord God, we come to You, turning our eyes away from ourselves, from any sense of our own self-righteousness, and forsaking all of that, we cast ourselves into Your hand. O Lord God, we pray that Your Spirit would be at work among us, that as You have promised, that You would grant life to Your children. And I thank You, God, that the evidence of Your Spirit is seen all around the world and in our own congregation, changing us, causing us to be born again out of death and into life. Lord, we thank You that You have promised to send Your Comforter. You've promised to comfort us in the midst of this life and in the midst of that burning question about salvation. God, I pray that in Your sovereignty, in Your great love, that You would be drawing to Yourself a great company, that You would draw us to Yourself and comfort us in Your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. invite you to respond to the preaching of the word by singing Psalm 143, selection B. 143. In this section, we again ask that the Lord would quicken us, that He would cover over our sins for His mercy's sake. It's right for us as we approach the time of celebrating the sacrament of communion to ask that God would let our prayer prevail, that He would cover our sins and deliver us from all iniquity and quicken us by His Spirit. Let's stand and sing Psalm 143b.